I appreciate very much the meaningful way that Keith reads Scripture for us. I hope you were listening and following in your copy of the text. I think that I shall fail in what I am about to do. Ancient customs are as strange and confusing as foreign languages. But we must try. There is something in this paragraph of Scripture that God wants the churches to know and to understand. What is the most disruptive thing that you have experienced in a church assembly? Fire sirens and whistles are not uncommon, I guess. One Sunday morning here, one of the elderly persons passed out during the service. Did you ever see a mouse on the church platform during the service? Years ago, I saw two trustees in one church bodily remove a man from the assembly for saying amen aloud during the sermon. The elderly gentleman was seated near the front by himself. He said amen in a soft voice, and when he did, two men walked down two aisles and went in the row where he was and sat on either side of him. The next time the elderly man said amen aloud, the two fellows took him by his arms, lifted him up, and removed him bodily from the building. They said he was disruptive. In this section of the Corinthian letter that we're beginning now and for the next few chapters, Paul is going to discuss three different things that caused disorder in the public assemblies of the Corinthian church. The first of these problems was caused by Christian women who decided to remove their veils in the church service. The custom in Corinth was for women to have their heads covered with a veil. Some ladies decided to remove their veils, and that shocked the rest of the congregation and was disruptive to the point they weren't worshiping. These women were not feminists, but their misconduct was a major disturbance in the Corinthian church. Paul's response to that was to go all the way back to basic truth revealed by God. Starting from a basic fundamental truth, Paul pointed the church toward a solution to the problem. Paul was always looking at situations from God's perspective. It has been gratifying for me to watch the elders of our church using that same procedure to resolve issues among us. Let's go back to God's fundamental truth and go from there. If we can learn to deal with our personal problems and our family problems in that way, these weeks that we're spending in 1 Corinthians will have been well spent, and the winter of 97 will have been a time when the Clarence Church took a big step toward maturity in Christ. It is not the custom for women in America to wear hats or scarves or veils or anything on their head, except maybe for some protection from the weather sometimes. Customs change through the years. Styles differ from country to country. The style of dress may change, cultures may change, but the Word of God does not change. Customs change, but principles that are grounded in absolute truth and are revealed to us by God are changeless. In the United States today, wearing something on our heads is not the custom for men or women. Probably ball caps are the most popular headdress in our society, and they don't have any meaning. Even the ones that say John Deere don't have any meaning. They're just ball caps. When Debbie went to Iran last November, she wore a veil to show respect for their custom. It would have been indecent for her to dress there as she does here, although she dresses very modestly here. Without a veil, Debbie would have been disruptive in their society and would have sent the wrong message. So, what does 1 Corinthians 11, these verses that Keith read for us, mean to us? Is there something here that God wants us to learn? Absolutely. But before we can make a correct modern-day application of God's Word, we need to reconstruct the situation in Corinth. The first century custom, which is still the custom in much of the Middle East today, is not especially complicated. As a sign of womanhood, as a sign of a submissive role in society, women wore a covering over their heads. To appear in public without a veil would have been as shocking as if a woman had shaved her head completely, and that would be shocking. The veil was a symbol indicating that she had a subordinate role in relationship to man. The veil was a sign of submission. Back then, and maybe even now, even close relatives might not know the facial features of the wife or the mother. We should note carefully the fact that neither Jesus nor Paul instituted the custom of the veil. Women wearing veils was a part of human history long before Jesus was ever born. This is not something Christianity brought to the world. It was something that was there. In wearing a veil, a woman was being modest. She was being respectful. And as such, all men would protect her. She was a woman. Women who did not wear a veil were viewed as immodest and possibly at times as prostitutes. They were anybody's property. The public opinion of a woman without a veil would be that she was a tramp. She deserved no respect. She had lost her dignity, given it up, thrown it away. She deserved no protection, no special attention. If Christian women disregarded accepted customs in society, they would bring disrepute on the church. If Christian women did not wear a veil, non-Christian men and women would think that Christian women were immoral. So it was a problem. No veil would be interpreted to mean that she was declaring herself independent and even defiant of custom, of men, of God, of whatever. She was her own person. That's how it would have come through. Paul was not saying that all Christian women in all generations, in all countries, must wear veils. That's not it. There is a deeper truth that he wanted the Corinthians to understand, and it had to do with the subordinate role that women have to men. Now, I'm keenly aware that such an idea is inflammatory in our society. Women in our generation often feel victimized by a male-dominated society. Any suggestion of a submissive place for women in our society is labeled male chauvinism, which is at least primitive, probably wrong, and maybe even criminal. Now, a fairer and wiser reaction and response would be to hear what the Apostle of Christ said, in that Paul spoke for God. Paul is not saying, here's what I think, here's what I want, here's my preference, here's my prejudice. Paul isn't saying anything. He is speaking for God. Whatever you do with the passages, you must realize you're responding to God. Do you believe in God? Do you know in your heart that you can trust God? Do all of you understand God won't hurt you? Last summer, Mike and Elaine Herberger were asked to serve on the staff at Mountain View Christian Camp. They both accepted servant roles, subordinate roles. They worked in submissive positions, day and night, on call 24 hours while they're there. The Herbergers carried garbage, attended to sick people, got dirty, lived as servants. Does that mean they were inferior to the rest of the staff? Does that mean they are worthy of less respect than the others on the staff? Does that mean they're second-class people? No, 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 no. Actually, Mike and Elaine found meaning in doing lowly jobs for the Lord and the Lord's people. They found meaning in that, in a subordinate position. You see, camp won't work unless somebody has the responsibility to deal with vomiting and diarrhea and garbage. Those things happen at camp. And somebody has to get down on their knees and clean it up and take care of those kinds of situations. Mike and Elaine were submissive to the dean's instruction. The dean was in command, and he was younger than they were, a younger fellow, and he was in charge. He and they had equal rights as American citizens and as Christians, but, listen carefully, for the sake of accomplishing a worthy goal set before them, the Herbergers joyfully accepted subordinate roles. I mean, what's wrong with accepting a subordinate role if it accomplishes something good? It was a job to do. It had no reflection on their worth as persons. It was something that needed to be done that would be good before God. In verse 3, Paul names a series of relationships that were designed by God as the dean of the universe. God is the dean in charge of everything. And he designed these three relationships. Now, Paul knew that women would have the hardest time understanding these teachings. Paul knew that. For the most part, I don't know if men understand this. I'm not even sure a lot of guys care. We just blunder through life sometimes and don't give much attention. But Paul was sensitive to the fact that women would have a hard time understanding the role that God had given them. So the first thing that Paul explained was, for the women's sake, all men have subordinate roles. That's where he starts. First, he said, Christ is the head or the dean over every man. Every man on earth has been assigned a subordinate or submissive position. And so, ladies, it is not a class action put down that women have a subordinate role. Men do too. It's different, but subordinate. For women to suppose that they need to become like men and that because men are independent is utter foolishness to think men are independent. Men are not independent. They are all under Christ by virtue of creation. Then Paul said, secondly, man is the dean over women. Man is the dean or the head over women. Man is not worth more than she is. Woman is not a second-class member of the human race. She is not being punished or put down. The simple fact is that God, who planned the program, who is dean of creation, assigned her this submissive, subordinate role. This is God's will, God's arrangement. Before anybody objected to that and said, hey, that's not fair, it's not fair, Paul added a third relationship in verse 3, which God had also arranged. Let everyone take careful note that God the Son, who is equal to God the Father, Jesus accepted a permanent, subordinate role under someone who was his equal. Jesus did not do his own will. Jesus accepted a submissive role and was obedient to the one who sent him. Yes, we know that Father and Son are equal, equal in nature, equal in divinity, equal in essence. Are Father and Son equal? Yes. Are Father and Son unequal? Yes, in light of the service that each of them has provided for us, they're unequal in the service role. Paul began in verse 4 to show how ancient first century customs and the creation order were interrelated. This is at the heart of the conversation or the dialogue about this, that customs in Corinth and God's order were interrelated. In Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem, back to the Wailing Wall in our generation. In Jerusalem, men covered their heads during worship. Always did. In Rome, same thing. Free men covered their heads. Slaves went bald-headed, or bareheaded, I should say, but free men had a headdress. But in Corinth, in Greece, it was the opposite. And free men did not cover their heads in Corinth. They just didn't do that. The style in Corinth was something like it is in the United States of America. The letter we're reading to the Corinthians is in a context that is somewhat similar to the way it is in your life and mine in our world. If I were to wear a ball cap to church on Sunday morning, a green one, and wore it indoors, And I took my coat off and hung it up, and I kept my cap on with my suit. And then I'm walking up and down the hall, so I'm talking to people, and I'm kind of relaxed. I'm here, and I've got my ball cap on. Some of you would think that a little strange, perhaps. If I wore the hat into this room and came up here and sat down on the platform with my green ball cap on, and if I presented the sermon with the ball cap on and partook of the Lord's Supper with my ball cap on, some of you wouldn't care, I understand, but others of you would consider the hat disrespectful, if not disgraceful, that I would do that in this room at that time during prayer. In our society, men uncover their heads. Our customs are changing, but for a long time it was the custom for men to remove their hats indoors, especially in church buildings, and also in the presence of women. The guys just took their hats off when a lady walked in. It was a sign of respect or a sign of reverence to remove your head covering. In Corinth, men did not cover their heads at church. Women always kept their heads covered at church. Paul is not trying to establish a custom for all Christians in all times and all places. Paul is pointing them to a more serious issue, which is, what will people think? What do people think of the way Christians behave? Nothing is gained when Christians behave in a way that shocks the public and ignores respected custom. I mean, we could do things that would shock Americans, I suppose. But why would we want to do that? What is the meaning behind the custom of women wearing veils? What meaning did it have in their society? For Jewish women, Roman women, Greek women, all the same, all wore veils. In every case, it was a sign of submission. We don't have any styles like that in our society today that are exactly similar. I guess I have seen recently a few men open car doors for their wives. I can remember back when almost women exclusively, it was the custom in America for gals coming to school and all, would wear more dainty, delicate, fancy clothing than guys would. But in our day and age, women wear combat boots and work shoes and bib overhauls and out in public, and who knows? And none of that seems to mean anything, and nothing much shocks us. So it's not the same. In Corinth, it was shocking when a woman appeared without a veil. No veil meant that she was advertising an attitude of defiance, even trying to make herself equal to a man or look like a man or walk in a man's shoes or whatever. An unveiled lady could easily have been thought of as a prostitute. Immoral women would remove their veils to use their hair to attract men by making their hair as beautiful as they could. In verse 6, Paul said, if you ladies are going to remove your veil, you may as well shave your heads because it won't shock anybody anymore. Talking to Christian women. Then in verses 7 through 10, I just love when I have had time to stay in a study of a passage until I see a little bit of what the apostle designed. And in verses 7 through 10, what he does now is returns to the creation arrangement that he already talked about in verse 3. And he tells us why this whole discussion is important. Notice, if you have your copy of the text open, notice the verbs in verse 7 and 10. Paul says, the man ought, and the woman ought. And ought refers to a person's obligation, moral obligation before God. Paul explains here, man was made in the image of God, image implying derivation, derived from. Man, Adam, was derived directly from the hand of God. God, without any other factors involved, made man to fill a special place, special role, unique role. With the creation of woman, Eve, it was different. It wasn't like that. It was similar, but it was different. God made Eve from a part of man to indicate the arrangement that God, the dean of the universe, was instituting. He had a plan, and he was unfolding it as he created, and he built it right in. She had a different place. In a deliberate act, God made woman from man, and in a sense, for man. She was not made to be a slave. She was not made to be a plaything. She was made to be a partner, a helper. She is man's glory. But the reverse of that cannot be said. God could have made her first, but he didn't. He chose not to. God could have made man and woman simultaneously, but that would have misrepresented the relationship that he intended. The order of creation was a profound plan which the dean of creation carefully followed and meticulously implemented. God had a plan in what he did. Footnote. That's why, even at this late date of human history, every discussion of relationships between men and women must go back to Genesis. Any effort to change what God created and what God designed, any effort to make it other than he intended, will hurt us and fail. Adam was not derived from her. In verse 10, she ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, which being interpreted means a symbol to show that she's under this authority over her, and thus the veil. Now, please note carefully, God had no law in the Old Testament that women ought to wear veils. This is not a commandment from the Lord. It was a custom. The ancient custom of women wearing veils was in harmony with God's arrangement. It conveyed a correct idea. It was a good thing. It had nothing to do with a person's worth. It had a lot to say about God's order in creation and what he wanted. And somebody may say, well, wait. That was so long ago. That doesn't make any difference now. And to say that would not only be unhelpful, it would be inaccurate. To the contrary, everyone who has surrendered his heart to God will approve of every custom and everything in our society that symbolizes the indisputable facts of creation and the worth of persons with unique roles. In Corinth, a woman's head should be covered. In Corinth, men's heads should not be covered. In Corinth, those things meant a lot. They don't mean a lot in our society, but they did back then. Paul added in verse 10, all of this is proper and right because of the angels. How about that? He just said, he's talking about veils and women and head covering, and he said, and this is true because of the angels. Apparently, Paul figured that statement didn't need any explanation. He must have assumed that the Corinthians would understand that immediately. And I read that and I think, what? Because of the angels? And I am amazed that Paul assumed that the Corinthian Christians knew the Bible so well when they didn't have a Bible, that they understood God's revelation from what they'd been taught. And he knew they'd understand about the angel thing. Here's what I think. God's angels are always present where God's people are. Do you remember in this same letter, chapter 4, verse 9, where the angels are watching every move that apostles make? What do you think about that? The angels of heaven are watching the apostles. The scriptures consistently present angels as being keenly interested in the lives of Christian men and women. In Hebrews 1, the Bible says that angels are very busy serving Christians in unseen ways. And you and I don't even know when angels have had any part in any dimension of our existence or activity or anything. But they have. And angels know that their place in creation is to be submissive and obedient to God. They know that. Anybody created by God ought to obey God. And they have a submissive role. And angels who left their proper place were punished, and they know that too. And the angels are thinking, how dare men and women reject the assigned places God gave them? That would shock angels. So, when we meet together to worship in the name of our Lord, we should not offend God, we should not offend angels, we should not offend each other with some shocking violation of worthwhile customs. If women in Corinth removed their veils, it would display a disregard for what God created. And then in verse 11, Paul said, however. I mean, just right in the middle of that, however, in the Lord, as men and women saved by Jesus Christ in the Lord, and even though God made men as head over woman, even though that's true, Paul says in verse 11, men and women are not independent. Men are not independent. Can't be. Women aren't. They are interdependent. They need each other. I think Paul was asking, are they equal? Yes. Men and women equal? Yes. Are they unequal? Yes, they are unequal. We have different assignments from the dean. That's all. Different assignments. Has nothing to do with worth. And in verse 13, Paul said, you decide. You judge for yourself that it is proper in Corinth for women to worship without a veil. Is it worthy of Christian women to act that way? See, Paul is trying to help them to understand that the only issue here, the only real question in this whole context is, what brings glory to God in this context? What honors God? Will you do that? And then he has one more point, and I wish he didn't, but he had one more. In verses 14 and 15, your Bible says, nature teaches us that long hair is a dishonor to man, and long hair is an honor to a woman. Nature teaches us that. Now, what does that mean? How long is long? How long is short? What does Paul mean? Nature teaches us that it's a dishonor for man to have long hair. It's an honor. What? What does that mean? I don't know. I'm telling you, I don't know what that means. I do know that everything I have ever read or seen in my life, going all the way back to elementary school and pictures in our history book and when we studied civilizations and encyclopedias, everywhere, all that I have ever known, been taught, or has been impressed upon me is men have shorter hair than women do. That's been the custom through the ages. It seems to be true from my deliberate investigation of the subject that all nations, that's true, tribes of people, civilized, uncivilized, as far back as human history goes, that men have had shorter hair than women in society. It seems to be universal. Now, how do you explain that mankind, in every context on the planet, without communication with each other, how can it be that that's basically the rule everywhere there are people? How do you explain that? And I have no idea how you explain that. I don't know what that means. We Americans probably would say, well, it's just a person's second nature to know that. And we say second nature where Paul said nature, but I think maybe we're talking about the same thing. And when we say, well, that's just somebody's second nature, what we mean is we don't know any reason. That's just the way it's done. That's just the way people are. That's the way people think. Why is it the custom all over the world in all tribes of people for men to have shorter hair than women? Why? You want to know why? Well, you could say it must seem proper to them. They must like it that way. Who can give a reason? I can give a reason. Mankind has always thought long hair is for women, I guess. Are there exceptions? Oh, yeah, there are exceptions. There have always been some, not a lot, it's kind of rare, but there are always exceptions to that custom. There are exceptions in the Middle East today. There are exceptions on Old Goodrich Road. There are exceptions everywhere to styles and all that. So what's the point that Paul is making with the Corinthians? Verse 15, a woman's long hair, according to Paul, in verse 15, a woman's long hair is one more way that nature hints at the appropriateness of the veil. That the veil symbolizes a subordinate role, and both the veil and the long covering of hair fit the arrangements which God built into his creation for women. Paul's saying just fits. He's not insisting. He's just saying that fits in Corinth. If she were to cut off her hair and make it short and try to appear as a man, that would be inappropriate behavior for her. So what do you think of Dennis Rodman? What's he saying? What's his point? I think Dennis Rodman is a very confused person. I don't think he knows. I don't know if he even thinks. In the final analysis, though, the scriptures reveal throughout that none of us should attempt to erase or reverse the relationship between men and women that God created. Whatever that is, he intended it to be there. So here's what this paragraph means to me. I'm going to risk this. Number one, the facts of creation are unchanged. even now, no matter what anybody thinks, the facts are unchanged. Men and women are profoundly different. We are more different than American culture likes to think we are. And we should carefully honor the differences that God has created and revealed. Number two, a basic fact often overlooked is God gave headship, responsibility, I would say, duty, to men, which he did not give to women. God made men and women inside and outside for different functions. To attempt to abolish the distinction, or to make men and women exactly equal, or to put them on exactly the same level, will do two things. It will hurt us, and it will fail, because that's not what he created. Christian women should look upon their subordinate role as a special assignment from God, just like Mike and Elaine looked on their assignment as servants during the camp program. People who live for themselves will never accept that, will never agree to a servant attitude or role. People who don't live for themselves but live for God have no trouble with that. They're happy with that, thrilled with that. In fact, they would say, it is so sweet to trust in Jesus. And that's where I find meaning and joy, trusting him. If Jesus accepted his role as servant, which included the duty of death for people who were guilty, if Jesus would become that kind of a servant to death, what's our problem? Number three, many customs are no deeper than a current fashion. The Bible is not concerned with fashion as such. Some fashions are in good taste and some are in bad taste. So what? I have good taste. When my boys were growing up, they had bad taste. I tried to tell them. I tried to explain, you can't go out in public looking like that. It's not in good taste. They didn't care. And looking back, I don't either. And it wasn't as big a deal as I made up. They were modest. Some Christians have good taste. Some Christians don't have good taste. What difference does it make? See, fashion is not a religious issue. Number four, some customs are deeper than that. Some customs reflect what God intended when he made us different. I think that's grammatically correct. God made us differently, but he made us different. Such customs are not commandments. None of the customs we have are commandments, but some are valuable and worthy. And lastly, number five, customs may differ and even be the opposite in other cultures from what they are here. Customs change, but so what? Why should Christians want to mess around with things that are a good reflection of God's purpose and God's will? Why would a Christian want to mess up or flaunt or defy something that makes sense and has meaning and is reasonable? And then Paul just drew a line. Verse 16, he ends this so abruptly you can hardly believe it. Just reading along and you come to that last verse that Keith read and that, bang, the door is shut. And Paul said, if anybody wants to be contentious about things like this, I'll have no part of it. This isn't something that he's going to argue with and fuss about and let disrupt the church and the family of God on and on. This is the accepted, Paul said, this is the accepted custom. It is a worthy custom in Corinth. So relax. Relax. What's the issue? Why make a war of this? Paul said the churches of our Lord, the churches of God, aren't contentious places. They're places of tranquility and peace among people. And why would we take something that's a custom and flaunt it or abuse it or beat each other over the head with it? Paul said, what? If anybody wants to be contentious, count me out. I'm not going to play that game. Are you content to obey God even when you feel like you don't want to and you want to do something else? Are you content to be the person God created you to be? Are you ready to say, Lord, your way, have your way, have your own way? Lord, I realize that you are the light of the world, and I'm glad the light shines where I am. Have your way in me. Are you there? The hymn that we've selected for decision time is 372. Lord, have your way in me. Will you stand, please, as we sing hymn number 372.